We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 to 49. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one from the center aisle and turn with us. The story that we're going to be looking at is the conclusion to the most well-known sermon that Jesus ever preached. It's the same sermon that Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. There are a few differences between Matthew's and Luke's, but what's clear is that both of them are drawing from the same sermon, and although you could read Matthew's in about 15 minutes and maybe Luke's in about 3 minutes, it was probably a sermon that lasted for hours. And so if you would, maybe flip a page back in your Bible, we're going to look at the audience at the very beginning of the sermon. The sermon actually starts in verse 20 to see who is Jesus talking to. Let me read for you verse 17. And he came down with them and stood at a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and so this is the context. This is the people that are around Jesus when he's giving the sermon. And one thing that's interesting about this sermon is it's kind of bookended by these comments about people coming to Jesus. It's like Luke wants you to remember there's these crowds coming to Jesus. And one thing we see is that these crowds come and they have really different agendas. Like some come because they just want to hear this guy talk. Some want to get their bodies healed. They have some kind of infirmity or an unclean spirit. Or maybe they just want to get close to this guy and touch him. But it's not much different than today. Everybody wants to come to Jesus. And in some ways, they're still coming to Jesus. So everybody wants to say that they're his disciple. This past week, I was driving down the road, and I saw this bumper sticker on a car that said, "Jesus is my BFF." If you know where I can get that, please let me know after the service. Back in 2004, we heard from a reliable source, Kanye West, that apparently Jesus walks with just about anybody. You familiar with the song, "Jesus Walks"? Okay, I'm not going to sing it. But yeah, Jesus walks with pretty much anybody. And really, I've found that as a Christian, I really don't have a hard time talking about Jesus to anybody, whether they're religious, whether they're irreligious. It really doesn't matter. Everybody is down with Jesus. I mean, you can go on Facebook, and in this area, you click on somebody's profile, you read under religion, it's Christian. It doesn't matter if they're smoking a crack pipe, like in their pictures, or whatever they're doing. The religion is Christianity. They're claiming Christ. And it's just really interesting. And so what we're going to find out this morning is who Jesus accepts as his disciples. Okay, because a common thing to say in the church today is, will you accept Jesus? And actually, it's a good thing. It's a good question. Will you accept Jesus? But the question that's left out is, will Jesus accept you? And that's what we're looking at this morning. Some of you might say, when you hear me say, will Jesus accept you, didn't Jesus walk with sinners? I mean, we just sang the song, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." Wasn't he around these people that weren't that legit? And yeah, he was. But one thing that's important to note is that Jesus walked with repentant sinners. Jesus walked with sinners that said, "My life up until this point has been a wreck. I've tried to live my way. I've tried to use my best wisdom, and it has failed. Lord, tell me what you want me to do." I mean, that's the kind of sinners that Jesus walks with. repentant sinners. So in our text we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the essential mark of discipleship. Or we're going to see what an authentic disciple looks like. And I know from the outset that some of you here might say, well, Dan, I've been in the church for quite a while, and I'm pretty sure that I'm a legitimate disciple, that I'm an authentic disciple. And I would say, Jesus often shows us that we can be deceived. Paul, even writing to a church, the church of Corinth, at the very end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, says this. He says, be careful. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. So I encourage you to listen to Jesus' words afresh this morning. This is a blessing. It really is a blessing to know if you're the real deal. So let's read our text this morning in verse 46. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the floods rose, the streams broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears them and doesn't do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The main point of my message this morning, and really the only point of the message, is this. Authentic disciples respond to Jesus' words with obedience. Authentic disciples respond to Jesus' words with obedience. Look back at your text in verse 46 and 47. He's saying, everyone who comes to me and hears my words. What words? He's speaking of the words in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically. But really, all his words. And what he finds is an inconsistency with his disciples. Or to put it a little more harshly, as he says in verse 42, hypocrisy. He says, why do you call me Lord if you don't want to do what I say? So two questions I have early on as we're looking at Luke chapter 6 here are these. What does the title Lord mean? And second question is, why is Jesus so concerned with doing? The word to do occurs like five times in this section. So why is Jesus so concerned with doing? I thought Christianity was about having faith in the person of Jesus, not faith in my merits, but the faith in Christ's merits and what he's done on the cross on my behalf. So why is he showing us that the authentic mark of a true disciple is obedience? It's like you'd almost expect him to say it's faith. Like, I would close the sermon with faith, right? So why is it obedience? Why is he harping on this? So the first question, what does the title Lord mean? And there's a lot of these words in the New Testament, and you're like, what does that mean? Should I go find a fancy Bible dictionary? Well, maybe. Or you could just look and see how it's used other places in the Scripture. That's the best way to find out what a word means. And thus far in the Gospel, two people on their lips confess Jesus as Lord, call him Lord. And those people are Peter and a leper that's on the streets. Both of those occur in Luke chapter 5. So I want to look at those two stories, and I want to figure out, what does Lord mean? The first story is about Peter, and you almost heard a sermon on Peter, because I really love this story so much. Peter is this fisherman, and he's been fishing all night, and he hasn't caught anything. And he's by the lake with his boat, cleaning his nets. And lo and behold, Jesus comes with this crowd of followers and disciples, and Jesus wants to use his boat to preach out of. And so he says, you know, yeah, sure, Jesus, you can use my boat. He's had a run-in with Jesus in the past. Jesus has healed his mother-in-law. She was sick. And so he's preaching from the boat. I can see Peter off to the side. He's cleaning his nets and he's listening. After Jesus is done preaching, he says to Peter, I want you to take your boat and launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And he says, Jesus, I don't mean any offense by this. It's not literally what he says. But I don't mean any offense by this. I'm a fisherman. And I know where the fish are. And there ain't no fish in that lake. You're a preacher. You do really good with that. Stick to the preaching. Let me do the fishing. There's no fish in the lake. But at your word, I'll do it. And so he does. He does. He goes out there and he drops down his nets. And it says they pull in like this great catch of fish. And their nets are breaking. He can hardly pull it in. And like before Peter can even like rejoice in the catch, it says that he falls down at his knees right before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And after that, it says he left everything, even the great catch, and he follows Jesus. So what does it mean that Peter is calling Jesus Lord? I think what it means is that Jesus has authority to command for a thing to be done, like fish to get into nets, and it happens. He can speak to creation and it responds with obedience to him. There's also this, he's looking at Jesus, and what does he say? He says, "I am a sinful man." It's like he sees that he's standing in the presence of the holy. Maybe Peter can't explain it, but he knows that he stands in the presence of the incarnate God. And he knows that he's undone and that he just wants him to get as far away from him as he can. The second person is a leper. And the leprosy here might not be the leprosy that you're thinking about, that we've heard about, but it's just some kind of skin disease. Some kind of skin disease, probably contagious. In his culture, he's known to be unclean. Nobody wants to get around him. He's an outcast. But he comes to Jesus. He calls out to him in the street and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus touches him and says, "I will be clean." So what does Lord mean? It means that he is the ruler of all that exists. He commands fish, they jump in nets. He commands a man to be clean, touches him, and he is clean. Creation responds to his word. This is a title for, Lord is a title for a king who commands for a thing to be done and it's done. Describes his absolute authority. Another word would be master. It's interesting that John starts his gospel telling us about Jesus as Lord. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ, he was with God, and the Word was God. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Do you see the inconsistency here? Creation responds to its master, but we don't respond when our master speaks to us. That's the inconsistency that Jesus sees. It's inconsistent and hypocritical to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole world and not bow to him in our lives. There's this issue with the church that has existed for a long time. We see it here, we see it in our church, and it's this idea that somehow you accept Jesus as your Savior, and perhaps you accept Him as your Lord later. So, I come to you, I'm preaching, and I say, you can have forgiveness of sins. You can have your sins forgiven. This verdict of guilty that's over your life, you can have that removed by Jesus Christ on the cross. And you respond, "Sure, take that. Who wouldn't take that?" But we divide Jesus and say, "Oh, well, yeah, I can come to Jesus and get my sins forgiven, but at a later time, like if I get to the level of an uber Christian, a super Christian, then maybe I'll accept Jesus as Lord." Or maybe the title Jesus is Lord is for like pastors, right? Maybe pastors make Jesus Lord. And Jesus kind of tells them what to do with their lives and they do it. I was at a restaurant recently, Big Ed's downtown, Cobblestone Streets. Real cool, we should go there sometime. And I was leaving after a buddy of mine, me and a buddy of mine had been reading through James. And he has a considerably larger Bible than me, and so we attracted some attention. And somebody noticed the Bible, and this man came up and said, "Oh, y'all are carrying Bibles in a restaurant. Y'all must be pastors." And like, I just kind of glared at him to see if maybe he was joking. Are you joking? And he wasn't joking, not at all. And I said, "No, we're Christians. Like, this is what Christians do. They get together, they read God's word, they talk to each other about it. They show each other, here's what God's word says. What does your life look like?" And he kind of looks at me strange, like, "Oh, Christians, okay, that's cool." And I find that this guy's a pastor. He's like a retired Southern Baptist minister. I just wanted to shake him. Not that I'm any better than him or anything, because I'm certainly not. But, you know, you just want to shake him and, like, wake him up and say, "Dude, are you even telling your people this? Like, have you been telling them this crazy lie? Because it is a lie." Some of you remember the Romans Road. Do you remember that? The different verses as we look through Romans and we unfold kind of like how Paul shows us the plan of salvation, so to speak. And you can remember Romans chapter 10. What is the declaration of a Christian? The declaration of a Christian is Jesus is Lord. That's what a declaration of a Christian is. Not a pastor, not some super Christian. That's the declaration of every Christian. I want you to see this quote by A.W. Tozer. I thought it was pretty convicting. It says, "The Lord will not save those that he can't command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take him for who he is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us, called us, chose us, without understanding that he could also guide and control our lives." I'm afraid in the church we have a lot of Christians who have really good theology. Like, they're just like spot on. They love to discuss it. We love to discuss theology, and I am chief here. I love to talk about theology. I love to talk about the scriptures. But we have a lot of people that love to talk about theology. They want to critique the sermon. They want to talk about how they disagree with this nuance of the sermon. And what we have to remember, and what's really convicting to me, earlier in Luke, Jesus encounters this man who's demon-possessed. And everybody around seems like they don't have a clue who Jesus is. But this guy says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons and Satan have way better theology than you do, or than I do. But they will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I heard a pastor speaking. He's a young pastor. He's actually about my age. He's got a huge church. And that's normally a bad thing, young guy, big church. But he said something recently that, man, it just really struck me to my core. And he said, "In churches, we have these spiritually bloated Christians, like this spiritual eating disorder, where we go to all these Bible studies, like we're filling up on, gosh, I can't even think of a Bible study right now, Beth Moore, are we filling up on this next Bible study? Sorry, ladies, I didn't mean to put down Beth Moore. I like Beth Moore. And we're like filling up on all this stuff, and we're just getting like spiritually bloated. And we come to church and we make excuses how our pastor isn't feeding us well. We're like about to starve. He's not feeding us well. But we haven't began to apply the things that we have. We're just storing them up in our bellies. We haven't began to digest them. Some of you would think at this point, well, Dan's saying that Christianity is about willpower. That's some kind of willpower religion. Some of you might say that you're supposed to wait until you have the proper motives for everything. Like, if you don't have the proper motives, then you don't even do a thing. Like, okay, I know Jesus said that, but right now, I'm not feeling it. Like, I know he said it, I'm not feeling it right now, so I'm not going to do it, because God forbid I try to do it and when I'm not feeling it. I think rather we need to see the Lordship of Christ, and we need to say, this is a fundamentalist in me. God said it, and that settles. Like, we need to see, oh, God has this standard for my life. Okay, He wants me to love people like that. Well, yeah, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to pray to God that He changes my heart, because I'm not there right here. I think I really love, I didn't mention this in the first service, maybe I shouldn't say it. I love the gospel-centered focus. And believe me, that's like where I'm going at the end of the sermon. But I think we need to couple this gospel centrality with lordship. Why doesn't Jesus mention faith as the defining mark for an authentic disciple? Why focus on all this doing? I would almost expect Jesus to conclude his sermon, his greatest sermon, with a call to faith, a call to believe on Him. But actually, a common error with this passage is that we hear this story about a man who builds his house on the rock and a man who builds his house on the sand. And people say, oh, I understand that story. That's about somebody that builds their house, their life, on Jesus Christ. And so in other words, by building your house on Jesus Christ, you're saying, like, no works that I do are good enough, Lord. Like, I have to be standing on Jesus, who is all of my righteousness, just as we sang in the song. Like, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. It's Jesus. I have to be standing on Him as my rock. I mean, Luke's going to say that later in Acts. He's going to say, there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. That is a precious truth. That is, like, so precious. But this text, although that is implied in it, this text is speaking about doing. The truth is, a person's insides, their heart, is only accessible by their interactions. It's only accessible by their interactions. People are like trees. Jesus makes this point before Him. People are like trees. You can only know them by what they produce. Have you ever gone by an orchard and just, like, wondered, like, what kind of trees are those? I don't know. There's no fruit on them. I don't know what kind of trees they are. If there's some fruit, I could tell what kind of tree it was. You're only known by our actions. And you see, our actions, they tell on you. They tell on you like a little kid. Because only through your actions do we know what you're truly believing. In a sense, instead of making excuses for our actions, we should look at our actions and say, what does this action tell me about my heart? You know, a husband can say with his mouth that he loves his wife, but his actions betray him because really he's in love with his pornographic habits and his flirtatious work relationship. A woman can come to church on a Sunday morning, she raise her hands and say, He is exalted, the King is exalted on high, but throughout the week be saying, my boyfriend is exalted. He is exalted. See, our actions, they tell the true belief of our heart. It's not the case, hear me well, it's not the case that Jesus is only concerned with our actions. It's just the case that our actions reveal the true nature of our heart. Let's just maybe look over at the story that precedes the one we're looking at. It's a story about a centurion. And notice, I'm jumping around a lot. The reason I'm jumping around is just to show you this. You can understand what the Bible says by reading it. I'm just looking at the context. I'm just trying to figure out, like, what is the context? Where's Luke going with this? And we have this story about a centurion, and he's got a sick servant. And Jesus is coming. He's coming to heal the servant. But before He can come to the house, the centurion sends his friends on to deliver a message. And I want you to hear what he says. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself to come. Just say the word and let my servant be healed.
hear it? Lord. What's Jesus' response? Nowhere in Israel have I seen such faith. Jesus sees the centurion and he says, Lord, you have the ability to command a thing to be done, and it's done. So just speak. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak and my servant will be healed. And Jesus looks at that and he says, I see faith. That's what I see. These things, this lordship issue and faith, are two sides of the same coin. They should be. Ultimately, please hear me well on this. Ultimately, God will honor no obedience without faith. That's like a Pharisee. Obedience without faith. Just do it. But also, he will not honor any faith without obedience. That's biblical. Three blessings. Notice on your outline, you'll see them. Three blessings for an authentic disciple. Three blessings. And now we're going to kind of turn our focus in the story of Jesus to his illustration. He's made this statement, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And now he said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what somebody looks like that hears my words and does them. So let's look at this section again. It said, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the streams broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and doesn't do them is like a man build his house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This first blessing of an authentic disciple is an authentic disciple is undeceived. You have two men here. One is deceived and one is not. Both men think they've built a fine house for themselves. But as you heard read, when the storm comes, it shows that one man's deceived because his house doesn't have a foundation. When I think about deception, I can't help but to think about a Bernie Madoff. Some of you know who Bernie Madoff is. He was involved in the greatest Ponzi scheme probably in history, at least conducted by a single man. I think that's a fact. It lasted some 20 years, and he basically ripped people off of upwards of $20 billion. Many families entrusted their money to him and thought they were making a wise investment. But really, Bernie's just chilling at the pool, drinking margaritas, living it up. He's promising that he's going to take your money and that he's going to make profit out of it, but he's really paying returns with other people's money, and he's deceiving you. I mean, it's a wicked deception. This month's issue of New York Magazine actually has him on the front cover and talks about an interview with Bernie Madoff. And I went online last night and I was reading it, and man, what I didn't understand, I knew that he deceived all these people, but what I didn't understand was that he deceived his own family. Because for years they think, Dad's a family man. Like, Dad takes care of us, man. He's provided this nice lifestyle for us. He's an investor. He's well-respected. But really, they find out many, many years later that Dad's a fraud. And actually, it's his sons that turn him in. It's crazy. His sons finally hear his dad say, it's all a lie. They go to the authorities, and the authorities arrest his dad. Come to find out, like 3 months ago or something, his son Mark committed suicide. I mean, I read that story and I was thinking, I hate deception. Like, deception is wicked. It hurts people. It hurts everybody around. Nobody is untouched by the deception. And I can so easily see with my eyes that type of deception where one man deceives another man. But in the story that we're reading, it's a deception where one man deceives himself. Crazy. James talks about this deception in his epistle. Many have said that James is James is a kind of a commentary of sorts, a reflection on the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that. And this is what James says about deception. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like." You know, there's times in our life where God kind of throws that mirror up and he says, "This is my word and this is what it says, and that's you. What do you think about that?" And the deception that James is talking about is to walk away and forget. Forget what God has shown you. I was recently getting ready for work, and I took a shower in the morning and started looking at my shower I was getting out, and I was like, "Man, this shower is nasty. I mean, there's like grime and mildew, like this black stuff, and it's crawling up the walls. I mean, it just looks horrible. You know what I should do? I should get a scrub brush and some Ajax and just go to town on this thing and like scrub this shower really good. But do you know what I really did? Shing! I closed the curtain because I didn't want to see it." And that is really exactly what we do. There are times in our life where God says, "Do you see the way that you're treating your wife? Do you see how harsh you're being with your kids? Do you see these idols that are coming up in your life that are standing before me? Do you see how your priorities, the things that you love, the things that you hate, are not in accord with my priorities and my character?" And we say, "Yeah, I see that." Shing! We close it. So you don't want to see it. I almost fell. And that's self-deception. Just pull this out there. It's a booby trap. But that is self-deception. The authentic disciple, on the other hand, says Jesus is the Lord. He is King. He is Creator of life. He must know what life is for. I'm totally ripping that off from somebody, and I don't know who it is. But I love that saying. God is the author of life. He knows what life is for. The authentic disciple rests in Jesus to tell him what his life ought to be about. And at this point, I feel like I have to say this. Disciples, authentic disciples, they sin. They really do sin. They miss the mark. They do the shower deal. They close the shower curtain, hide the filth. They do that kind of thing. They really do. I would say that their life is characterized by obedience to Christ, but there are times of disobedience. And I do feel like I have to say this too. Sin is deceitful, and you should run from it. It's so deceitful. I want to read you this little short one-liner by a guy named Ed Welch. I was reading a book by him called Addictions, A Banquet, and a Grave. And he said this little sentence, and it just captured me. He said, "All practiced sin teaches us to obey a lie. All practiced sin teaches us to obey a lie." So true. So you are blessed. The authentic disciple is blessed because he is undeceived. He sees things for how they really are. Number two, an authentic disciple is unshakable. Let me give you some other biblical words that I could have thrown in that blank. And you might write these down, and you might get on ESV.com or whatever it is and look them up. They're biblical words. They're in the New Testament. You could say an authentic disciple is established, rooted. He is grounded. He is kept. He is able to stand. What we're seeing here in this story, the story of these two houses represent two different lives. What we're seeing is the result of those lives. Notice what Scripture says. It says the floods rose, the streams broke against the house, but it could not shake it because it had been well built. Whereas the other man's house says when the streams broke against it, it's very emphatic, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. This verse I love in Proverbs, which says this, oh, so true. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way to death. Ultimately, there are only two ways to live. I'm kind of stealing that from a tract that's right on the back wall. I encourage you to grab it before you leave. There are ultimately two ways to live. You can live your life as if you were the arbitrator of truth. As if you define what is true. If you define what is beautiful and good. Or you can bow the knee and submit to God's word and say, God, you do it. You tell me. I don't know. And this is two ways to live. And it's two ways to live that I wake up every morning with this like choice that I need to make up my mind and decide, how am I going to live? Like, I've made this decision in the past, like, Jesus is Lord, but every day, really, I'm waking up saying, how am I going to live today? Like, am I going to live according to Dan's priorities? Am I going to live according to God? Let me ask you this. What does the flood represent? And I had a hard time with this past week. I started mad about it. And what does the flood represent in this story? Most commentators that I read said that the flood is this imagery used to describe God's judgment. And you can see how that would be true. I mean, you've read Genesis. You know that there's this flood in Genesis where God wipes out the whole world, save Noah and his family, and it's God's judgment on the world. So I can see that. I mean, I can see why this flood or this storm is reflecting God's judgment. But I think, I'm going to explain this, but I think what Jesus is describing here by this storm, he's describing living in a fallen world. I mean, even in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, let me read some of them to you so you can hear how he describes the world that you live in, the broken world that you live in. It's the kind of world where people steal from you. It's the kind of world that people slap you on the face. It's the kind of world where people abuse you, they speak ill of you, they hate you and they exclude you. Those are Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. That's the world that we live in. And we see that there's a different kind of judgment that exists. There's this kind of judgment that's a final judgment. That's true. Like, that's going to happen. As Abraham said, God is the judge of the whole world. And one day everyone will stand before him. Everyone will give an account to him for what they did. There's another kind of judgment that has happened because of the fall. Because in Genesis 3, man and woman, they fail to worship and obey God. And because of that, it says the ground is cursed. And it says in pain you will bring things forth. Like, there's this sense in which natural disasters aren't natural. They shouldn't occur. Like, earthquakes shouldn't happen under the water and create these huge waves and wipe out thousands of people. That's unnatural. That shouldn't happen. There's another effect of the fall, and it's our relationships. There's this relational element between Adam and between his wife. It says in Genesis, your desire, speaking to Eve, shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Instead of a husband that carefully protects his wife, that provides for his wife, that is a servant, leader, he becomes a man who uses his wife and rules over her for his own gain. And I don't need to talk a lot about how this world objectifies women. It's just obvious. That relationship is messed up. And we also see it in the fact that people, instead of loving people, we decide to love things and use people. I mean, that's this big whole messed up thing with the earth around us and the relationships around us.
We are living in this fallen world. And Romans is really interesting with this. I think there's a slide. Paul tells us about this in Romans chapter 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." That word is present. It's revealed currently, right now, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? So this is God's wrath. Here's how it's being revealed. Verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves." Romans 1:26. "God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Romans 1:28. "And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Do you see it? God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, is revealed in that you come and you say, "I think I'm going to do what I want to do." You don't acknowledge God, His will, His commands, what He wants for you. And His judgment is, He says, "Fine, you can go that way." And that's the picture of the man who builds his house with no foundation. God gives him up to his way. Because honestly, his way is stupid. So our image here is of two houses. One true and one false disciple. Both are living in a fallen world, to use the King James language. For both, the flood beats vehemently against their house. Neither one of them is spared from that. It's where they live. But the difference is, one man is able to weather the storm, and one man is not. You see, ultimately in the Bible, we are people that are made for another world. Now, the current idea of heaven is like a pie in the sky, by and by. It's this idea that one day we will become like Casper the Friendly Ghost, and we will fly together, and everything is happy and joyful. But the picture that the Bible presents for us for heaven is a renewed creation, in which all the things that I said were destroyed, and this curse that's come upon the world and upon our relationships is restored. Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." And at the time, we don't see all things made new. At the time, we're living in this broken world. But Jesus' words are that we are to be a light in a dark. We are a type of people in which everything around is shaking, but we are not shaking because we are standing on the Word of God. This is not to say that somehow Christians get away from suffering. Christians don't get a pass on suffering, but it changes the way they suffer. You just hear it in Paul's words. I just think about him now. He writes to the Corinthians. He says, "I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That's just crazy. I just want to be a house like that. It's built on God's Word so that the floods come and they beat. But yet I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I will not be moved. I will not be shaken, because God has said it, and that's good enough for me, because He's the Lord. Authentic disciples are unshaken because their lives are grounded on God's Word. Lastly, an authentic disciple is loved. An authentic disciple is loved. And you're probably saying, "I do not see the word love anywhere in this passage." And I don't either, by the way. I don't see the word love. But I want you to see the way that Jesus is arguing to those people and to us. He's arguing this way to people that are true disciples, to false disciples. His word to them is, "Don't you want your house to stand? Don't you want your life to stand?" You see, Jesus loves
people. He cares about their soul. I mean, this past week, we're kind of behind in our treasure principle study. So we've only done like 1 week. But one of the things that I learned from reading that book, and that just reminded me, is that Jesus says there, He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves, they break in and steal. But rather, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where there's no moth and rust and no thieves break in and steal. And His argument is that, don't you want your stuff to last? It's not, stuff is bad. Get rid of your stuff. It's, don't you want your stuff to last? Like, Jesus cares about people. That's why He argues with people like this. Because He cares about their souls. Because ultimately, His commandments, He commands because He loves. That's why He commands. But even though I know that Jesus is Lord, even though I know that He's seeking my greatest good, that He loves me, even though I know He's out for my joy, that He's trying to establish me in the truth, that He's trying to keep me from self-deception, still, there are times that I don't obey. That I don't obey. It is impossible for a person to keep the commands of Jesus perfectly. It's not going to happen. There will never be a day in my life where the Lord's Prayer does not apply to me. There will never be a day that I don't need to pray, give us this day, or give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. There's never a day that I don't need to pray. Because every day I mess up. Every day I sin. And ultimately, hear me well, Jesus does more than demand our obedience. He enables it. Most of you know that this is not the end of Luke's gospel. You see, in 3 chapters, this gospel is going to take a drastic shift. In 3 chapters, in chapter 9 and verse 51, it says this, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He set His face to go to the cross. He could not be detoured. He could not be distracted. He's going there because that's His mission. That's why He came. There's this long argument, throughout years and years, about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. It's a sad and a stupid argument because the Scripture is so plain about this. People have done terrible things because they thought perhaps the Jews were solely to blame for Jesus' death. Certainly they had their part. Certainly the Romans had their part. But ultimately, Jesus stands before Pilate. And He says this, you would have no authority unless it was granted from above. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And why would He do this, friends? Why would He lay His life down? Well, at least one answer to that is because He loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus said, I did not come to be served. Other kings, yeah, they come to be served. But I came to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom. You see, the gospel is about a king who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, very God of very God, who comes to find allegiance from His people and finds none. No allegiance. But unlike other kings who would demand it and they would kill anyone that would not bow, Jesus, King Jesus, dies for his people. I started to think about this. I was reading the end of Matthew, and I read this story, and it just kind of struck me in a strange way. Jesus stands before this crowd, and it's the custom to release one man. And the crowds cry out, "Release Barabbas to us. Release Barabbas to us and crucify Jesus." I just felt when I read that, I was like, I'm Barabbas. Like as the king is walking to his execution, I'm Barabbas walking away. Jesus doesn't come to earth defying these great authentic disciples. He creates them. He comes to us while we are yet sinners, and he dies for us. While we are yet deceived, while we are yet building on the sand, building on the ground, no foundation, he comes to us. The Sermon on the Mount, just like every other command of Jesus Christ, it is told in the shadow of the cross. You can't speak of any of these commands about Jesus without speaking about the cross. Ultimately, we love God and others because he has first loved us. A striking statement in the New Testament is this: he who has been forgiven much, loved much. How much have you been forgiven? My question to you today is, how are you building your life? Are you building on the foundation of, I hear God's word, I hear what he says, and I do it? Are you building on the dirt? I hope you're building on the rock. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we confess that we are unworthy disciples, that we have failed, that we have not loved you as we ought, that we have not loved other people as we ought, that we have not reflected your character, that we have not been imitators of you. And we just thank you so much for the cross. We thank you that while we were still weak, you died for us. And Lord, I ask that you would help me, that you would help these friends, that you would help us to dig deep and to root our lives, to be established on your word, Lord. To look at your gospel and be astonished and let it change our lives. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.